Couple months ago, I had three funerals right in a way. Nothing brings to mind more vividly our own mortality than the homegoing of friends and family. And then the last few months, I've had numerous conversations with friends and people regarding the issue of the leadership task that befalls us as pastors and elders in churches. Had a couple conversations with a couple folks here at church that I've thoroughly enjoyed. Mark and I had spent some time talking. And I might say, too, commend Mark and just say that in public. I've never worried about Mark ever. If he had something on his brain, he'd always bring it to me. And I really appreciate that about Mark. Talked to Bill, too, along the way about some things regarding church leadership and some of the issues that always face our church. Our church, fortunately, doesn't face a lot of catastrophes that some churches face. I read recently in a book on leadership about a pastor went out of school, well-known in his school, was one of the top speakers in class and had spoken all over the area during his schooling. He took a church found lots of problems when he got to church, and there was lots of arguments and splits, and no matter what he did, it seemed like he was always in trouble. And so they would do well and then get in a problem, do well, get in a problem, and he kept questioning whether should I stay, should I go, what should I do. And in the midst of all this turmoil in his first church, he was struggling to get through it. His wife wasn't feeling well, takes her to the doctor, and they discovered a malignant tumor in her head. And so ultimately she went to have surgery and so forth, and of course was undergoing the surgery and then the chemo and the radiation that followed, and you can imagine the turmoil of church and turmoil of home. And a group of people who were antagonistic to his leadership came to ask him to resign. And one of the reasons they gave was because his wife was sick. He didn't have the energy and emotional wherewithal to minister to the church effectively. That's pretty low. Ultimately, he got through it. He considered quitting more than once, and I can understand why. But they got through the situation, but not without its problems. Not without some conflict, and ultimately a number of people left the church, and the church is doing fine today, and it's one of the largest churches in the state of Georgia today, and it's outside of the city of Atlanta. Things are tough, and all churches go through crisis, and as I've been looking at this, some things have fallen my mind through these conversations and some of these experiences in recent days. I've asked myself some pointed questions about what I have done to speak to the issue of what we are as a church. I was looking back in the records, and the best I can tell, I preached on the church's philosophy back in the day when we used to put the sermons on tape. So it tells you when I did that. It's been a long time ago, and I have never done that since. And I feel like sometimes that without a clear, concise statement of why we are here and what we're doing, that sometimes we get off track. During the course of my trip to Chattanooga, I had opportunity to have lots and lots of conversations with the Tennessee Temple staff. And it was interesting to walk on that campus after 37 years to see what it looked like. The security guards now carry actual guns, and the neighborhood that was really bad in 1968 is much worse today than it was then. While I was there, I met a guy that I've been communicating with but didn't realize that we had a connection that was greater than just a class together. He was in the same class and about the same level I am in our completion of it. His name is Todd Peck, and if you were at Westside, Todd Peck was a youth director at Westside, now Journey, and he was there for about 4 years. And so we got to talking, and he told me, he says, Brother Tom, I listen to your sermons every week. And during the time he was there, he even listened to the sermons, and he says, I regret I never came over to see you. And so we had a lot of conversations. And one of the things that we spoke of is the failure of churches to recognize the problems that occur. And in the course of the transformation of Westside into the church it is today, and I'm not here to argue good or bad or say it's bad or whatever, but I can suggest to you that from his perspective, the pain that was inflicted on so many people was very disheartening for him. I can report to you today, though, he is now pastoring a church in the South and doing quite well, and it was encouraging to talk to him. I also, in the course of this time, was quite grieved at the condition of the school. When I was there in 1968, there were 5,000 students. Today, there are about 300. The church at that time was running about 7,000 members. Today, they're running a little bit more now. They've got down to about 400. And so when you look at all the transpired and all of those things, you begin to ask yourself some deep-rooted questions. And for myself, and part of this is a self-examination time for me, have I done, as the pastor of this church and as one of the elders of this church, have I done everything I can possibly do to protect our church from demise? And I don't mean demise numerically, though that is inherent in it, but demise of it spiritually and biblically. And so that's caused me to rework my thinking a little bit in relationship. I was reading the other day in the blog that Bill Hybel puts out and called Out of Ur. And Bill Hybel, of course, is the prime individual within the United States who's had such a significant impact in what we often call the seeker-sensitive services. And in his blog, he makes this statement, quote, "We made a mistake. What we should have done when people crossed the line of faith and became Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have taught people how to read their Bible between service, how to do the spiritual practices much more aggressively on their own," end quote. And this is a statement he made back in 07 after 30 years of the seeker-sensitive services that have become so prevalent in our country and still prevalent today, and realize it didn't do as well as he thought it should. Now, in reading that, that sounds good, but the difficulty is inherent in the apology. If you read further in the article, you'll find out the reason they came to that conclusion is because they did a survey to determine they had a problem. Somehow, they believe the church is Burger King, that you can have it your way, that the way to do successful ministry is to target your audience and give them what they want, and it's not principled or conviction based. If we're going to be a church that God would have us to be, it has to be based on the principles of God's word, not surveys. And that is a difficult thing not to do. And people want it. It's an interesting statement made as I was reading through some more information regarding that. There is a poster outside of one of the walls in the office structure of that church. It says, "Shopping for God." And it says, "What is our business? Who is our customer? And what does the customer consider valuable?" Rather than, "It's his business." Not our business, it's his business. And it's not about what the customer wants, it's about what he wants. We come today together in this place to say, let God be praised, let him be the center of things, and to establish programs and philosophies and activities that center about the biblical principles of Scripture. We cannot be market-driven. So they're still operating, the best I can see, under that same delusion that somehow surveys are more important than the Bible in establishing what we do. And so as I considered all these things, I began to ask some questions as I strolled the campus and spoke to the president and the provost and the vice president and many of the professors. And my advisor, interesting enough, Mary Jane, you really like this guy. He's from Tennessee and Georgia, and he's got that real thick accent. And his activity, free activity, is coon hunting. And I remember he was talking in class one day, and he says, in your projects, your papers, you cannot use colloquialisms, and you got to stay away from those kind of statements in the educational jargon. You got to stay away from that. He says, I can't think of one right now, and the only thing come to my mind was, is that dog won't hunt. And you may not know what that means if you're not from the South, but talk to me later, and I'll explain it to you. But as I was sitting there and talking to all these guys and looking at this, what used to be a huge block of property that was set right in the middle of a poor neighborhood. Now, of course, it's a much poorer neighborhood today than it was then and much more dangerous. At the time I was there, they had the old chapel, and then they built a new auditorium that would seat about 5,000 people. And since I left, they built a new auditorium that will seat about 7,500 people. And at the time, these were beautiful buildings. And I know Misty has been there because she went to school at Temple for some time as well. And Sharon's been there. And so we knew what these were. These were beautiful buildings. And they were very anti, if you will, about everything. That's what they were. And as I talked with the guys trying to revitalize the school, they seem to be doing a really good job moving the school in the right direction. Interesting to note that they are now attached to the Southern Baptists. And if you knew Highland Park Baptist Church back in the 60s, you would have thought that would have never happened because they hated the Southern Baptists. But needless to say, the question comes up in my mind is, what happened here? And then, could that happen to us? Could we become something tomorrow that is much different than what we are today? And I was thinking back of year 1997 when I spoke to this elder board, and Larry and Tom and Jim and I think Eric Cohen and many others, a couple others were on that board at that time. I asked a lot of questions, as they did of me, about philosophy. What's important to this church? What does this church value? Is it possible that we could lose that? And I think if we don't guard ourselves, we could lose that. If we don't protect ourselves and make sure we clearly understand, and as I thought, I said, does the person that's outside the room of the board really know what that means? And I dare say, I haven't been very clear over the years about it. I think I've made mentions of those things, but I wondered. And so as I investigated further, of course, Temple and Highland Park had some scandals back in the 80s. And I remember my first day on campus there in 1968. I walked on. I had come from California. And in California in 1968, we believed in sideburns. And so everyone had sideburns in 1968 in California. And I remember when I got to Temple, and I walked through, and Misty can tell you what it's like. Orientation at Temple was torture. They made you stand through a four-hour line. They didn't divide the lines up. One line, 4 hours. And I remember standing through that line the whole way through this, almost I got to the very end, and there was Cliff Robertson standing there, dean of students. He's standing there, he says, come here. Your sideburns are too long. I said, okay. He says, no, you can't finish this line until you get your sideburns shaved. I've been in the line for 4 hours. He says, I don't care. You go shave your sideburns. So I had to go out of the line, go to the dorm, shave my sideburns. I came back, stood in the line all over again, got to him, he walks out of his office and says, they're still not short enough. He made me get back out of the line, back to the dorm. He says, but you can come back to your space. I said, oh, isn't that nice? I tell that story he was having an affair with the secretary for the last 15 years. Because they're so full of hypocrisy and legalism that that's all that was important to them was the show. That's one of the reasons why they failed. We have to be principled in our beliefs. We have to operate by conviction, not by convenience. Would we not love it if a politician would stand up one day and lead by some measure of conviction? We look and watch them and bemoan the fact that we see all these things, this affair that went on, there was a homosexuality, there was molestation, and all of these things. And I see, even in those days in 68, legalism was embraced as if it was a good thing. And I remember that when I got there, I didn't want to go to this big church, and so I got involved in what the church called chapels. And they were branch churches that were no more than 100 or so people in these churches. And when I got into those, I found out that the church, Highland Park, would start these churches but would never let go of the churches to become autonomous because they were afraid that somehow they would go off the deep end and become something they shouldn't. Now, they sold their church buildings, all three of them, and all that property to a charismatic organization when they weren't even willing to let go of the chapels at one time. And this is not to say Dr. Lee Robertson was a rotten person. I don't think that he was. I just don't see that they did anything to establish an operation of a school or a church that would secure it for the future ahead. And I'll say this, the security is not in me. It's not in the elder board. It's not even in the congregation. The security is in this. And if this isn't firmly established in our minds, in our hearts, about how we do church service and church ministry, we will go the same way everyone else goes. This is hard to live. This is hard to practice. And this is difficult to put into practice in church ministry. But when troubles come and crisis comes, whatever that crisis might be, we have to find a way to get through those crises. Men change, leaders change, people get old and retire and so forth. I don't know, I'm hoping I live for a long time, and I hope that I am able to be the pastor of this church until I die. And I hope that's a long time from now. That's my hope. It may not be your hope, but it's my hope. But I know one thing we have to do is that we have to make sure that we respond to the challenges that God gives us and not end up running scared into the lights of disaster down the road. We have to know how to do that. We've got to make sure that when we fix problems, we fix the right problems, not the wrong problems. We have a tendency over the years to give spiritual medication, if you will, to symptoms rather than the core and the source of problems. I, for one, see, and I hope you'll see this with me, a great future for Spencerport Bible Church. I see a future here that does the best it can not to repeat the mistakes of the past. I will be perfectly blunt with you. It's not easy that we do well and then we go back, and we do well, and we go back, we do well, and go back. And it is a pattern that I've watched at Spencerport for lots of years. And I hate to be that blunt, but it is true. As I came to this church in 1997, I called Billy Ross. It seemed to be a wise thing to do. Billy spent 8 years here, and I know he's held in high esteem, and he should be. He was a good pastor and a good man in this place, and he's been 8 years. And I said, Billy, can you tell me why you're leaving? Because isn't that a good question to ask, the guy who's leaving? And he says, a number of reasons. he says, for one, he says, for myself on a personal level, I can't get him past this point. I get him to a point, and then something happens, and I get him to a point, and then something happens. And he says, I want to be able to be in a place where I see a vision beyond that. I've been here 16 years. I'm slower on the uptake than Billy. But I see a vision beyond that. And I think God can do more than we're allowing him to do. I believe if a pastor can't see any vision at all in ministry, he needs to quit the ministry. If a pastor sees no vision for a church beyond that, he needs to at least quit that church. I believe that God wants us to do what we can to be able to handle the problems that we have and deal with these things as we ought to, and make sure that we're firmly planted on the right foundation of his word. So with that, I'm going to start a series this summer, and I don't know how long it'll go because I don't know. But I want to talk about things that are important to us as a church. And what I want to start with this morning, in the no time I have left, is hope. Hope's a really interesting word in the scripture. We usually think of hope only in the sense as, I hope so. Perchance this could happen. But hope in scripture is a general rule, not always, context will tell you, is a sure confidence in the outcome. A sure confidence in the outcome. I believe what God wants us as a church to have philosophically is a foundation of hope. Hope always looks to the future. Hope knows that there's problems in the past, but it sees a tomorrow where God is at work. We need to know that God is still working. He's working in us. If he wasn't working in us, we wouldn't be here, folks. We need to know that God is at work. I was reading an interesting passage. I won't have you turn there because of the time. But Ezra chapter 10, Ezra had come in and, you know, was rebuilding, and things were going well in Israel. And yet there was lots of problems. And one of the problems they had was a lot of intermarrying between Israel and the nations around them. But a statement is made in Ezra chapter 10. We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. And I was reading that and seeing that even in spite of the difficulties, they looked and said, guess what? Because God knows how to forgive, I can have hope. That I can look at what I've done and where I've been and how I've done this, and I can say, I can ask God forgiveness for those things, and now I can move forward, because God, if he's anything, is a God of grace and forgiveness. I have that kind of hope. I don't think God wants us as a body of believers to look for people that we can blame and pin problems on and be contrary and negative. I think God wants us to learn to be forgiving and know we can have hope in a God who forgives. Hope. If the world needs anything right now, folks, it is hope. They have nothing. Nothing. I know the Lord God is doing as he purposes, and that is my hope. There's lots of verses of scripture. I won't read them to you, but you know, psalmists and many, many others talk about being cast down and being discouraged, and says, but you look to God because he's our hope. And may I suggest to you that my sure certainty and sureness of hope is based upon him, and watch this, not on you. And not on me. And not on an elder board. Not on a building. The guarantee I have and the hope that I have right now is in God and God alone. I cannot guarantee that men will do what's right. But I can be assured that God will always do what's right. And if a church needs anything in everything it does in all of its ministries, is to say we have a God of hope. That there's a better future for us as body of believers, because God, a God of hope. I was thinking about it, and Dave, you'll appreciate this comment. Abraham has to be a good example. I was reading through Romans chapter 4 and about how he's used an example of a man of faith. And it talks about how he had faith even in spite of the fact that he had no children, his wife had no children, and she was barren. And the story goes and about how that he had faith in God and that he believed, he didn't waver at the promises of God because God said this would happen. It says he had hope, sure certainty that it was going to happen. Would love to live with that kind of surety? Certainty that when you got up in the morning and said, I know this and I can hope this, and as a church we gather together and we say, this is what we hope, we know our God is at work. Was his faith and hope tested? Sure was. Read Genesis 22. He took his son. God says, sacrifice your son. He goes to the mountain. He gets to the edge of the mountain. And his son, bright boy that he was, says, Dad, there's fire, there's wood, but I don't see any sacrifice. Okay? And so he was a teenager at the time, so you know he knew he was in trouble. He says, where's the sacrifice? Now, we know he got through that. And you can compare, again, time does not allow me to do this, but in Hebrews chapter 11, we know that Abraham did not fail that test. And the reason is, the statement made in Hebrews chapter 11 was, he concluded that God was able to raise his son back from the dead. That's hope. His vision, though, in Genesis 22 was this. He turns to his son and says what? The reward, Lord, will provide. Let me kind of compare that with you. I have talked about this with Frank many, many times. Frank and Monica have 7 children. We've been praying for Frank and Monica's children for 16 years, and God is bringing them to faith and has. My hope in God is that God will do what God needs to do. How certain is that? Absolutely certain. What's my vision? My vision is that all 7 kids will be sitting in that row one day. That's my vision. I know God will work in your kids, right? We have prayed and prayed for your children. And we know God will work. What's our vision? That one day they'll be sitting by your side. God tests our hope. He wants to make sure that we understand that God is a God of hope and we can trust him to do what is right. That he will do what's right in our church. And I have total confidence that he will do that. I don't have near as much confidence in you or me as I do in him. My hope in you and I isn't the same certitude that it is with God. Now, I hope we do well, and there's lots of verses of Scripture that talk about hope. And Paul talks to me, he says, I hope that you'll do this. I hope you do that. But it's not as certain with people, is it? But even though people are not certain, guess who is? Our God is certain. Now, I know that right now, I called Lee while we were gone, and I asked him a question because it's been on my mind. I said, were the offerings up a little bit while I've been gone? And they aren't necessarily up, as you can see in the bulletin. And we got a little crisis. What do we do about our funds? Well, I started thinking about this in relationship to my work here as the pastor, and I started thinking, well, why would the offerings be down? Well, the economy's not doing well. Maybe there's people in our church who are not doing as well economically because the poor economy. Well, we certainly, if that's true, we need to pray that God will enable those folks to do what they need to do and God to give us great wisdom and strength as the leaders make decisions about budgeting things. I thought, well, maybe it's possible that there's some pressing needs in our church family right now that things we didn't even know about. Because a lot of people have elderly parents who need extra care and kids and so forth. And so maybe as a church we need to join with each other to try to help folks to get through those hard times in their own lives. And that might help down the road. I was thinking even in the negative side, maybe some people are just a little ticked right now at the elder board. So what we'll show you, we'll hold back our giving. And I was thinking about that because I read a story about that in a book that people have done that over the years. No one here, of course. And as I was thinking about that, I thought of something that really, really baffled me in my thinking about certain churches and the society at large. If this pastor and these elders could ever be persuaded to leave their principles because of money, we should be fired immediately. We should be canned and tossed out if we would give up our principles just because of funds. Now, I'm persuaded and hope that that would never be the true. Biblical decisions should never be by pressure, but by principle. Hope. So what's that got to do with hope? I'll give you two quick things here. Philippians 4:19. I have said this repeatedly so many times, Eric's sick and tired of hearing it, right? God gives you what you need. Because Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your needs. All your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you have hope for that? Which means you have certitude and surety that that's true, right? Amen? Now, here's the second part of hope. That's the hope in God. Now, what's the hope in us? The hope in us is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, Titus, I want you to go to the church in Corinth and help them to abound in the grace of giving. How sure was he of that hope? Only as sure as the people would be who would respond to it. We have hope in God and hope in people. One's sure, one isn't. But the vision is that they'll respond. Let me give a second example. And this goes to what I said earlier about Bill Hybel and so forth. Matthew 16 says this, Peter makes the confession of who Jesus Christ is, and Jesus responds and says, I say to you, Peter, on this rock, next phrase, I will build my church. So, what's your hope? He'll build the church. Is he? You've got to say that with enthusiasm. You've got to have hope, certitude. Yes, he's building the church. I remember sitting in a conference years ago and someone asked Dr. MacArthur about what he thought about how to build a big church. His kind of coy answer to that was, he says, well, I don't want to build the church because Christ is building the church and I don't want to be in competition with him. Well, that's a nice answer. It just doesn't answer the question. Because the truth is, this isn't the church. This is a building and a body of believers has come together. I want to be a part of building the bigger church, but it's in light of what I do in this church, because I can only do something in this church. And I want to build this church, but I want to build this church spiritually, right? And so it doesn't mean I don't have confidence that God won't do the work of building the church. I just want to be a part of it. In fact, remember in 1 Corinthians, Apostle Paul said this. He says, I planted, Apollos watered. Then what's the next phrase? God gave the increase. So I look and I say, I have great hope that God will build his church, but that doesn't mean I'm not planting and I'm not watering. I want to be a part of it. And I have hope for us as a body of believers that we'll have hope that he will build it, but we also have hope that we'll be involved. And we see the vision of what God can do, that we'll preach, we'll plant. And I'm always reminded of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 5, hope does not disappoint. A church needs to have hope. It needs to say, my hope is in the Lord, and that God will do what he wants to do. And my hope and prayer in the weeks ahead, as we talk about what the church should be, according to this book, that our hope will rest on this book, and that we'll sow seeds and plant foundations that will secure the future of this church for my children and my grandchildren and the generations down the road. That's my prayer. I don't want the church to change when us old-timers die. Do you? I don't want the church to change if crisis or catastrophe comes. I was reading the story about the Katrina when it went through New Orleans. It was devastating. what it did. The churches and schools. And I was reading about a school that was down there that was going through the crisis. And they went through the crisis. There was a lot of decisions that had to be made that were quick and on the fly and made a lot of people angry. But their thought was when the men got together to decide what to do, they said, we got to do something to secure the future of our school. Secure it. And it was interesting, in the course of doing that, they had set things in motion that nobody else in New Orleans had done. And in the process of it, their school and their building was up and running before anything else in New Orleans. And it sat on the highest part of the hill outside of the city of New Orleans. And their chapel had a huge steeple with a light. And so when you drove into New Orleans, which sits about 5 feet below sea level, you drove into New Orleans, only one light was shining. It was a light from the chapel at this school. They said, we've got to do what we can to save us from the catastrophes that were coming. And theirs was a natural catastrophe, Katrina. I don't know what God might do, but I can tell you this. Rest assured, because we live in a sinful world, we're going to have our share of catastrophes and crisis. The only thing we have is the hope that our God will get us through. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and I pray that I've had clarity of thought as I shared, that it's been clear that we need to make sure we're on the same page about what we believe this church to be, and that we move in the direction that would give hope, not only to all of us who are sitting here, but even to the world outside these four walls. Their world is being turned upside down economically. Politically, there's scandals. Politically, there's problems everywhere you look. There's investigations on every news station. God, they need something secure that will give them hope. Pray first that it'll be our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then this church as it stands for that same hope. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.